Our culture is self-obsessed. Anyone want to disagree? I think we can come to terms with that without much disagreement. One of the ways, just one of the ways, I'm not picking on any young people, is the obsession we see with posting selfies. I recently read an article by BraveParenting.net. It was a very good article. It was being shared all over. Calling parents to stop their kids from taking selfies. They write in it. The article was about a number of different things, but this is what they said at the end. No selfies. This trend is completely normalized by our culture. Don't conform. There's nothing humble, modest, or healthy about posting pictures of yourself seeking validation and worship. Well, in a more politically correct wording of the same truth, Christianity Today wrote an article called "What Does Your Selfie Say About You?" They write, "Caring about your self-image isn't always a bad thing. So dress up and look good for church." That's what they're getting at. "It becomes a problem when you take it too far. That's why selfies are frequently critiqued as the ultimate example of narcissism gone wild in our culture. A narcissist," they write, "is someone who's self-centered and desires lots of admiration and attention from others. Simply taking a photo of yourself doesn't automatically make you self-centered, but maybe the great deal of time that we spent posting and prepping each selfie does reveal a deeper desire to present an idealized version of ourselves to the world." Even Snapchat, I'm going to pick on you Snapchat users, I know there's maybe one of you, where you send less manicured photos, each snap is still a calculated demonstration of me sent off to close friends. But just because you don't have a Snapchat or Instagram doesn't mean that you're not immune to the self-love and self-worship. It's part of being a sinful human. In fact, it was the pride and the arrogance of Adam and Eve that they showed in the garden. They wanted to be like whom? God, knowing good and evil. Genesis 3, verse 5. But Jesus says some amazing things in this section, that we must actually hate our life in order that we might have eternal life. Our culture and social media sites want us to worship ourselves. They even admit it. That's how they make money. Some of them even sell your pictures. They want you into you. Because at the end of the day, they can make a lot of money on your vanity. But Jesus comes and says, in order for one to experience eternal life and thus abundant life, you must lay down your life for him and find life in the way, the truth, and the life, Jesus Christ. We're getting a little closer now. We're going to do a bit of review here to the death of Jesus in the Gospel of John. We're in that section number 2 in John, really John 12 to 20, where it focuses upon the getting ready for the death of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And so we're just going to go back to 12, verse 1 to 8. We're just going to quickly review until we get to this passage here. 12, 1 to 8. "We saw the great act of Mary, who anointed the feet of Jesus with her hair, revealing that she didn't care about money with this expensive ointment. She didn't care about what people thought. She just cared about showing reverence to Jesus Christ before his death. We also saw how a person, Judas, tried to look like a person who had concern for the poor, even though he really was godless and loved money. In 12, verse 12 to 19, we saw that Jesus was glorified by the crowds in Jerusalem that shake palm branches and cry out, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.' As well, Jesus sits upon a donkey and reveals that he's humble, bringing salvation, and he's righteous." Like he fulfills Zechariah 9:9. We talked about that last week. But the crowd was maybe looking for a different deliverance than Jesus was offering. Both of these events point us to the work of Jesus and his death on the cross. And 12 verse 19 really sets the stage for this next section, verse 20 to 26. 12:19, who do the Pharisees say has gone after Jesus? Anybody remember? The whole world has gone after him. And now we come to this next section, verse 20 to 26, where people from who are non-Jewish who are going after Jesus. So we got 3 points. 20 to 26, the Greeks are seeking. Verse 23, there's a glorified hour. And verse 24 to 26, grain dies. And then the seed who dies demands that we die. So let's look at our first point, verse 20 to 22. Greeks seeking. Verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. Note that Greeks come to this feast. Now a Greek is, when you think Greek, you think someone from Greece. Someone who speaks Greek. In this sense of the word, it could mean potentially anyone who isn't Jewish. So if you're not Jewish, you are a Greek, or sometimes this word is equated as a Gentile. These Greeks come to do something at the festival. Worship. This is the common word that's used for worship. It's to express an attitude of complete dependence or submission upon God, to fall down and worship, to do reverence to God. They came to worship, but they weren't Gentile converts. Gentiles are Greeks who converted to Judaism. Likely John would have called them something different. These Greeks were Gentiles who respected the Jewish religion, but who never made a full-blown conversion to Judaism. Mainly that would be circumcision. We encounter a lot of these Greeks in our Bible. The most famous one in Acts is the Ethiopian eunuch. And for a number of reasons, and when you look in your Old Testament, he wasn't even allowed in the temple, but in Acts 8:27, he's there and he's come from Jerusalem. As well, we meet an individual named Cornelius in Acts 10, who's clearly a Gentile but has respect for God. As we talked about last week, the Jews were saying that the whole world has gone after Jesus. 12:19. This statement was made in hatred against Jesus, but it actually functions as a prophetic statement. They're saying it in anxiousness and anger, but it's functioning now as a prophetic statement because Greeks hear about Jesus and they're seeking him. And they come to somebody. They come to whom? Verse 21. Come to Philip. They come to Philip for possibly a number of different reasons. These are just speculations. First, Philip is from Bethsaida, which would have been an area where many Gentiles were. So they go to the guy that they're comfortable with. Hey, I'm a Greek. This guy's been around Greeks. I'm going to go to him. Two, Philip has a Greek name. So he probably knew Greek. Three, they went to Philip, one of the disciples of Jesus, because they were uncertain about Jesus' take on them, on Gentiles. But note their desire to see Jesus. It says, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, this is more of just looking at a picture on Instagram or whatever. This seeing is more than just looking at. It actually has the meaning of an interview. They want to engage Jesus. They want to interact with Jesus. They want to ask him questions. They want to get a feel for this person that they've heard likely so much about. Well, you got to be asking, why would they want to be seeking Jesus? What about Jesus was so important that they would seek him out? It's probably because two events that have happened before this has happened with regards that would have caught Gentile interest. Event number one, which we looked at last week, John 12:12-19. The triumphant entry. This would have raised attention towards Jesus since it was a large crowd. And maybe some of them were even involved in the celebration. Remember, it said a large crowd came. So that would have drawn attention to Jesus. Number two, it's not recorded in John, but it's recorded in Mark, the cleansing of the temple. Now, John records an earlier cleansing. You remember where the cleansing of the temple was in the Gospel of John? What chapter? Anybody? Uh-oh, do I need to preach the sermon all over again? John 2, it's the second sign of Jesus, cleansing of the temple, but this is a later cleansing that happens. Mark records it. Turn to Mark chapter 11, verse 15 to 17 in your Bible. Or you can look in the insert, it's there on the first page. Mark 11, verse 15 to 17. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written?" Now maybe we can say this phrase together. "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Did you hear that? All the nations. "But you have made it a den of robbers." Note that Jesus says that this temple will be a place of prayer for all the nations, not just one nation, Jew and Gentile. And note as well that the word nations is actually a very similar word that's used for Greek. It's a very similar word, not the same word, but a similar word. So the fact that they would have heard that Jesus is saying this temple is a place for prayer for all nations, they would have said, this guy thinks that we should be in the temple as well, or being a place of prayer for all nations. Verse 22. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Note that Philip and Andrew are mentioned together again. At the start of the gospel, Philip is from the same town of Andrew as well. Andrew is a Greek name as well. But John here does not record Jesus engaging these Gentiles directly. He doesn't. He could have, but John does not mention it. We do know, though, that this event of the Greeks seeking him reveals to Jesus that his hour being his death, resurrection, ascension, has fully come, and we're going to see that later as we look at verse 23 and 24. So we had Greek seeking. Next point, glorified hour. Verse 23. "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." This is one of those verses that could be a three-point sermon. Hour, Son of Man, and glorified. We won't turn it into a sermon. We'll turn it into a point. Three important elements. This is what Jesus says after the Gentiles seek him. Doesn't talk to them. He says this. First, he says, the hour of the Son of Man. As we've seen earlier in John, the hour always refers to the death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus Christ. But before in John, the death of, or the hour of Jesus was always a future event. Up until now, it's always future. Let's hear some of these references. In John 2, verse 4, remember Mary wants Jesus to make more wine for the wedding? Jesus says, "My hour has not yet come." The hour was something in the future. Two other times in John, Jews are seeking to arrest him, seeking to kill him, but Jesus avoids those death attempts. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Look at John 7:30. They were seeking, there's that seeking word again, to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had what? Not yet come. John 8:20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because what? His hour had not yet come. But the hour of Jesus, his betrayal of the betrayal of Jesus and his death is now at come. It's at hand. The time for Jesus to die has come, maybe within 4 days. The time for Jesus to take the punishment of the sins of his people has come. The time for Jesus to be alienated from the Father has come. The time for the power of God to be displayed by raising Jesus from the dead has come. Second, Son of Man. Jesus calls himself here and other times in the Gospel of John, the Son of Man. When you trace that phrase, Son of Man, in John, and I didn't put this in the insert, but if you put Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14, look at that after. The Son of Man is the pre-existing, all-powerful, self-sacrificing Messiah who comes to the earth to die upon the cross. I think we looked at the Son of Man in Ezekiel and Daniel, and we talked about that several months ago now. But Jesus says that the Son of Man will be lifted up upon the cross. As Moses, this is John 3:14, as Moses lift up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man, as Jesus declares he is, he describes himself as the Messiah who will judge all people. John 5:27. And he has given him authority, that's the Father, to execute judgment. Why? Because he's a Son of Man. Three, glorified. Now this verse causes us to look upon glory and honor differently than our culture, specifically our Canadian culture. Glorified. When you think of glory and when you think of greatness, do you think of suffering and death? Do you? Likely not. When Canadians think of glory, we think Stanley Cup. And if you're a lesser of Canadian, you might think Grey Cup or whatever. But when God glorifies his Son here in an amazing fashion, he suffers and dies. The glory of God is revealed in the cross of Jesus Christ in his death. That's an amazing truth. God is glorified in the death of his Son. So Greeks seeking glorified hour, final point, the grain dies. I have read John so many times, and I have never given the thought to John 12:15-16 like I ought to, shamefully. In fact, when you think of discipleship passages, I often think Luke 14, Mark 8, Matthew 16. I never think John 12, but Jesus is recorded by John as saying almost virtually the same things here. So let's get into it. Grain dies. Verse 24, truly, truly, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. If it dies, it bears much fruit. Here's this, truly, truly, I say to you. Truly, truly, I say to you. This is this word phrase that Jesus uses to emphasize that there's something important that he needs to say. So what he's about to say here is important, folks. He talks about his death glorifying God. Now he talks about his death as means of multiplication. Jesus doesn't seek his own glory, but seeks to glory his Father in submission to his plans by the will of God, by going to the cross and dying. Augustine writes about this verse, because some people think that he's referring to something that John's not referring, or Jesus is not referring to himself. Augustine says he spake of himself. He himself was the grain that had to die and be multiplied to suffer death through the unbelief of the Jews and be multiplied in the faith of the many nations. The Bible often uses this farming imagery to teach spiritual truths, though, of seeds and growing. It was something that people could relate to. someone, almost seemed everyone did farming or had some sort of farming experience. And as you know, unless that seed dies and matures, it cannot bring forth a plant and thus have multiplication. I don't know how many grains of wheat are on a stalk or corn, but one produces quite a bit. 100 times maybe. Garlic, it's about 8. It's a clove, but similar thing. That clove has to die. Paul speaks about the resurrection being a seed in 1 Corinthians 15. As well, Jesus spoke of the word of God that is planted in Mark 4 that grows. The seed is planted and grows. But now we want to shift our attention to verse 25 to 26. Jesus has spoken about his death. Now he speaks about dying to self, thus revealing how one person or how a person is to follow Jesus. Jesus here lays out the demands of discipleship, which are very similar to other demands of Jesus found in the Gospels. I'm going to read two. Luke 9, 23 to 26. Jesus says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Luke says, 14, 26 to 27, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life," there's the word hating with life, "he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now hear what Jesus says here. I thought about these truths so much. Verse 25, "Whoever loves his life loses it." If you love your life, meaning that if you love your life more than you love God, if you cherish you before you cherish God, you will lose your life. The word "lose" here is actually the word in the Greek that is sometimes used for destruction or even the judgment of God upon an individual. J.B. Phillips, it's not a translation that I don't know enough about it. I don't look at it enough, but I looked at it and he actually translates it more accurately than most of our English translations. He writes, "The man who loves his own life will destroy it." And I think that's the push here that Jesus is saying. If you love your life more than you love God, you will destroy your life. And Jesus says, "And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." Now, usually when you think of hating, it's usually your mother saying after you said to someone, "I hate so-and-so," you don't say you hate anyone. But this isn't that kind of hating that you're thinking. To hate your life means that you put God's interests, God's glory, God's goodness before your own. And if you seek to honor the Lord with your life and put to death your sin, you will not lose your life. Your life will be kept for eternal life. Note the contrast here. You love your life, death. You hate your life, eternal life. Verse 26. Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will be my servant also." Jesus demands something amazing here. The shift is brought away from ourselves, from hating our own life. It's brought away from ourselves, and it's brought to Christ. That's where the shift is brought here, Jesus. We're called not to love ourselves or even hate ourselves, and we're to look at Jesus following him. And there's two things that he says here. Serving Christ. Jesus is the supreme example of a servant. He serves humans to the extreme by his death. But Jesus demands from us that we serve him. This is the acknowledgement that we are not our own. were made by God and for God, and that we live for him in his glory now. Like the New City Catechism says, it's just a small catechism that's brand new. It says in the first article that we are not our own, but belong body and soul, both life and death, to God and to our Savior Jesus Christ. Two, following Jesus. This is the very meaning of discipleship. It means that you put yourself, it's the word for disciple, it's used a lot, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, under the lordship and greatness of Jesus. Many people teach, and you hear this, and I remember when I was doing a missions trip, we were out east somewhere with when I was at Tyndale, someone was really upset that I believe that you should receive Jesus as Lord and Savior. He thought you could separate them. Our culture and even the church teach that you can accept, or certain cultures in the church, I should say, you can accept Jesus or receive Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. I tell you, if you haven't received Jesus as your personal Lord, you have not received him as your personal Savior. Following Jesus means you take your cues and your life from him. You follow him in his word. You take direction from his word, and not what society thinks is good, but you take your direction from the good Savior and his good book. He closes this section off. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. How does one get honor? Serving Christ. Our culture wants the honor. Our culture preaches that you deserve all the honor and glory you can get because you're you. But Jesus says that true honor doesn't come from anything that you can do. It comes from the Father who will honor you. We're not to look for honor, but when we serve Jesus, when we humble ourselves and follow him, the Father gives us honor. So there's our 3 points. Let's look at our application. Just 2 things to think about. 2 things to apply to our hearts this morning. First, the seed that dies is the seed that gives life. It's an amazing that Jesus says that God is glorified in his death. God is glorified in the suffering of his son. The work of Jesus is amazing. Not only is the Jew forgiven through Jesus Christ, but even the Gentile, the non-Jews, experience this grace through the multiplication of his death. As well, the death of Jesus is amazing is because he fulfills the law. If you've read Leviticus to Deuteronomy lately, the sacrifices that they were to do daily, weekly, monthly, yearly festivals are on and on and on. Just look at Numbers 28. Sacrifices all the time, just to deal with the sins of the people of Israel. But now there's one sacrifice, once for all, to deal with the sins for the people of God. I want to shift gears here. As I said earlier, John doesn't record how Jesus or if he engages the Gentiles who come to him. But Jesus brings the Gentiles salvation and engages them by means of his death on the cross. Why? Because Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus takes sinful people, and by his wonderful grace, he calls them, he gives them life through means of the preaching of the good news. If you already have union with Jesus here this morning, give glory to God by means of praising Jesus for his excellent grace to you, because none of us deserve it. But more specifically, maybe this week you were beaten down by a sin, and that can happen to the Christian. You're beaten down by your sin. Preach to yourself the greatness of Jesus. The law only reveals that you're a sinner and that you need Christ. And that rightly beats us down. When you're feeling bad for a sin, the law has done its work. But we need the glory of the cross and his work, his death, every day. Paul knew this truth. He was beaten down by a sin exposed by the law. And he cried out in Romans 7, 24 to 25. He says, wretched man that I am. He realized there was nothing good in him in his sinful nature. Wretched man that I am. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See that response? Wretched man that I am, I'm so thankful, Lord Jesus, for what you've done, your work on the cross. If you do not have union with Christ, if you're not in Christ, you need to bow down and lean upon his work today. Do not lose your life or perish in your sin. Trust and embrace the work of the Son of Man, Jesus, who is lifted up to pay for sinners in their sin. Second point, the seed that dies demands that we die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor who was basically killed by Hitler, said these things about the demands of Christ. Christianity without discipleship, meaning following Christ, same word that's used there that Jesus uses here, is a Christianity without Christ. But that is what even many of our Canadian churches even preach and teach, a Christianity that is devoid of Jesus, his demands, because they want to make Jesus look better in the eyes of people. They want to politically correct Jesus. They want to teddy bear Jesus. And I thought about my childhood. Who were two loving and welcoming people? Fred Penner and Mr. Dressup. They just accepted you. And that's how we've turned in Canada Jesus into a Fred Penner, Mr. Dressup Jesus. Not only is that in our culture, but our sinful nature, even Satan himself in the world, causes us to focus that we care and take care of ourselves first, so that we must do all these things for ourselves that will lead to more honor. But Jesus comes and says, hate your life, deny yourself, that leads to eternal life. Jesus says, come and serve me and follow me, become my disciple, learn from me, and God the Father will honor you. We in our culture, and specifically the Canadian church, have tricked ourselves into thinking that more of us means more happiness, more honor in this life, more things that we have, and the more praise from people will make us happy, and this will mean more honor for us. In fact, I was talking to someone recently that has accumulated so much stuff that they don't need. They need to build another shed to hold their stuff. And that's kind of the segue to what Bonhoeffer says later on in this book. He says, he helps us on this, do not worry. Now, he wouldn't word things as Canadian. This is being translated. Earthly goods deceive the human heart into believing that they give it security and freedom from worry. He's saying goods will deceive you into thinking if you have them, there will be no worries. But in truth, they are what cause anxiety. The heart which clings to goods receives them, the choking burden of worry. Worry collects treasures, and treasures produce more worries. We desire to secure our lives with earthly goods. We want our worrying to make us worry-free, but the truth is the opposite. The chains which bind us to earthly goods, the clutches which hold the goods tight, are they themselves the worries. Amazing quote. I almost bought a bass boat and then I read that there. Jesus demands three things from us today as followers of Jesus. Hate your life, not loving your life. Meaning that you embrace what the Lord says before anyone else. This is the view of yourself and your possessions. What the Lord says is what is truth. Serve Jesus Christ. He is your master, your slave. Paul says this many times at the start of the letters, that he's a slave or servant of Jesus Christ. Three, follow Jesus, go under his authority. Those are the demands of Jesus for your life. The beauty of this is we already have an example of service, not loving your life. He's the person we're called to follow, Jesus. So look to Jesus and his grace and follow Jesus. And I think all of us here, at least me, I'll speak for myself, We need to spend some time in confession of our love for ourselves and look to the one who is selfless in love, Jesus Christ, and cling to him. Amen.